scarce can take it in. The God who made everything should come to the cross and bear the burden of our sin. The Son suffering under the wrath of the Father. And when we reflect the Calvary, our hearts say, you are grateful. Consider what is yet to come when you will return. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Be seated, kneeling perhaps around your throne. Every creature, even with angels itself, we will be giving praise to the Lamb that is slain, to the Lamb that is risen again. The great and mighty God. Like all those things we confess, there is no one like you. We praise you for your power, for your majesty, for your wisdom, for your compassion, for your condescension to us, for your grace, your love, your mercy. Can't comprehend how great you are, but what little we do understand
to worship. Now, as we exalt your greatness by sitting under your word, be our teacher today. Open our eyes today. I pray that individual Christians will advance in the faith today, that we'll be matured. I pray that as a corporate assembly, we will be matured, that we'll grow. I pray that our appreciation for you and your character and your glory will be increased. Make this a productive time for believers today, we pray. I pray for those who come in burdened today, maybe with a physical need, a financial need, relational need, an emotional need. Something they are burdened about. No one in the room really is aware of it, but you are. They are. I pray that they will find comfort today. Peace. I pray that this time together will be a harbor for them. They'll find that the answer to every need of life is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those who come in today who don't yet know Jesus Christ as Savior, maybe they have had a life of just gross rebellion. Maybe they've had a life that is respectable, religious, impressive to them. But their condition is the same if they don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. They are under condemnation. I pray today you would convict their heart of their sin and then open their eyes to the love and the grace available to them through Jesus Christ. Oh God, we long to be a church that sees people coming to know Christ as Savior. We want to be a nursery for new Christians. We're asking you to bring that about. Help us to labor in it. Help us to pray for it. But ultimately, it's something we can't do. No one will come to you unless you draw them. And we're asking, Lord, that you will draw them and let us be part of that process. Pray that you will greatly be glorified through Killian Hill Baptist Church, through Killian Hill Christian School, through every ministry endeavor that we participate in. We're praying these big requests in utter dependence on you, for we are weak. But nothing is too hard for you. Indeed, nothing is hard at all. So show your power, not because we deserve it, but because you will be glorified. And because we pray in the name, through the blood, and in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 3, please. Well, a few people are getting situated. I'd like to thank you for the warm welcome that you gave to my brother on Wednesday night. My brother Jeff preached from Psalm 19, and then presented work that he is doing through International Bible Conference. And I'll try to get that link out to you tomorrow so you can get more information about that if you'd like. He commented repeatedly how much he enjoyed getting to interact with the people of Killian Hill. And then as he walked around and looked at the facilities here, he was really amazed at what God has done. And I appreciated on several occasions, he said, the previous pastor did you a big favor in just making sure that things were really done well. And the legacy of Mike Riley continues in this people, but also in this facilities. And it was good for me to hear my brother just recognizing that what the Lord has done here, it's all of grace, but we have a lot of gratitude to those who have gone before, and I recognize that. Today, we have the privilege of having some of Pastor Riley's family here, I think for the first time, just passing through, and won't point them out. But I do want you to know we recognize how blessed our church has been by his leadership for decades. And we'll try to be faithful to continue to steward what God has done here, and God willing, even to see it increase for his greater glory. We're back today in Ephesians chapter 3. Talked about praying big. You remember I said that I would like to preach big messages, meaning simply, not just in length and content, but to preach big messages on the big, important things of Scripture. Sometimes we get so lost in minutiae, especially in our circle, whether it's fundamentalism or a certain portion, a certain hobby horse that we may have. It's easy to lose sight of the big story of Scripture. I want to preach big messages on what God is doing to redeem the world, on the centrality of Christ and the gospel. I also want to pray big prayers. And we have at the end of Ephesians chapter 3 a big prayer in Scripture. The Apostle Paul is finalizing the first three chapters, the first half of Ephesians. Once we get to chapter 4, we're going to transition to the application of the gospel to daily living. So we're moving from doctrine to practice. Paul often does that, but nowhere more clearly than he does between Ephesians 3 and 4. And he concludes this doctrinal portion of the text by offering a prayer for the church that eventually is going to change into a praise to God. This is how we should pray. So we're studying an inspired prayer. This is the Word of God, and we're studying what it says about how we should pray for God's glory and how we should pray for one another. It's Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Let's go ahead and read that together. Today we're focusing especially on the last three verses. We didn't finish everything last week, so we'll focus on verses 19 and then the doxology in verses 20 and 21. Let's read the whole prayer. This is the Word of God. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the Word of God. Let's study it together. By way of overview, Paul is providing an inspired example of effective prayer. To pray well, to pray big, just pray the Scriptures. You're not going to improve on prayers that have been offered, say, in the Psalms or in the Epistles. You want to pray big? Pray the Scriptures. We have an example of that here, and essentially we're covering two ideas in this text. Verses 14 through 19, Paul starts out by saying he bends his knees to God, and we have petition. We have him making requests, and they're big requests, and they're spiritual requests. He's not praying primarily for safety or health or provision. He's praying for the spiritual well-being of the church. So we bend our knees to God. And then I'm speaking symbolically using the rest of Scripture. It doesn't say that Paul raises his hands here, but he begins by saying he bends his knees. And then the last two verses, it's as though he raises his hands. And he's not asking for a request. He's just giving glory to God. It's like he can't help himself. Sometimes in Scripture, it's like this praise just has to pour forth from him because he's so amazed at God's grace and goodness and power. And as he's rehearsing and praying for the church to understand the greatness of God, all of a sudden he just begins a hymn. He gives a doxology to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his power at work within us. To him be glory in the church, Paul says, and in Christ Jesus forever. A doxology is a hymn of praise to God that gives him glory. This prayer begins with bent knees and petition and ends with raised hands in great praise and doxology. Let's consider the first of these points. Most of this is review from last week, and so I'll go through it very quickly. We are to pray for each other's spiritual strength. Verses 16 and 18 talk about our being strengthened, strengthened with might. It connects this to the Holy Spirit, and so when I say we pray for each other's spiritual strength, I actually use a capital S because what we're praying is that we will know the strength of the Holy Spirit. It's an inward thing. Scripture says that our outward man may be perishing, but our inward man is renewed. So Paul prays that we will know strength spiritually in the inward man. Condition of our souls matters more than the condition of our bodies. And we should pray this way. We should pray this way for one another. We should pray this way certainly for our children. Lord, I want my children to do well in school. I want them to grow. I want them to be healthy. But more than any request, Lord, if you were answering one request for my child, I wouldn't pray for their health or prosperity. I wouldn't pray that they would get ahead and do well in competitions or sports. God, work in their souls. Work in their souls. Give them a heart that loves you. Give them a conscience that is tender towards sin. Work in their souls. And if you bless them in other ways, that's gravy. We pray for spiritual strength. We pray for one another's communion with Christ. After praying for strength, the Apostle Paul says, the result of that strength, verse 16, is verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So we pray for each other's communion with Christ. Specifically, he says, I'm praying that Christ will be at home in your heart, that he may dwell in your hearts through faith. He's not praying that they will ask Jesus into their heart and be saved because he's writing to Christians. He's writing to the church. But he's saying, Christ who is already in you, I'm praying that he will be lavishly at home. He'll be welcome. Every year, if you think of your heart as a home to Christ, every year he is more comfortable, more in charge. You are his. He prays for that to happen by faith. He prays for love, that it will be like a root, that will be grounded in it, that the love of God will nurture us and strengthen us. But then he turns and he prays kind of conversely, not only that love will strengthen us, but as we grow in strength, he prays that we will have strength to comprehend the love of God. Do you see the cycle there? Love strengthens you. And as you're strengthened, you comprehend God's love. And that strengthens you. And with greater strength, you comprehend God's love. Read it again. Verse 17. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength. What is that strength going to do? That strength will enable you to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Love strengthens you to apprehend love, and that cycle goes on and on. The more we know of God, this is really important, the more we know of God, the more we become like Him, the more we become strengthened in our faith, and the more we become strengthened in our faith, the more we desire to know God. It's very easy for Christianity to become this performance and this idea of habits and practices and standards. But he says genuine Christianity is you so long to know God, and the more you know Him, the stronger you are, the holier you are, the more loving you are to Him in return. Christianity is a relationship with God. We long to know Him. The power of His resurrection, Paul says. We pray for strength that we may comprehend that love. We can't understand it by ourselves. We're small. We're just little people. How can we ever begin to comprehend the love of God or any other attribute of God? We need strength. We need the Holy Spirit, as was prayed earlier, to strengthen our inner man and give us greater capacity to understand God. When He does that, we'll begin to comprehend the incomprehensible. Again, I love how he states that we may, verse 19, know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. And there's this intentional irony. There's a tension there. I want you to know the love of God that you'll never know. What he means is you'll never know it in its entirety, in its fullness. It's so grand. You will never come to fully comprehend. You'll never master the character of God. So what is he asking? That you'll know more tomorrow than you do today. God, you're so immense, I'll never quite understand you, but I want to understand you better than I do. I want more. It's like filling your bucket with the ocean. You're not going to empty the ocean, but you can get some water and fill your bucket and enjoy that, and then go back and fill your bucket. And you're going to be filling your bucket with the immensity of God's character for the rest of eternity. And it will never empty out. But oh, there's so much for you to enjoy. I speculated last week that we have this eternal continuing education. I've wrongly assumed that when I'm in the presence of God, I'll understand everything. I'll understand a lot. But I won't understand Him for the rest of eternity, because even when I am sinless and I'm conformed to His likeness because I'm seeing Him as He is, even then, there is still an infinite chasm between the glorified sinner and God. We're not made God at the point when we are glorified. That's a Mormon type teaching. Right? We're going to be the church triumphant. We'll be sanctified. But we'll be creatures who still are in wonder of God forever and ever. So we're not just sitting around heaven playing harps, bored. We're studying God, which will never be boring because He's so immense, infinitely good. And then we get into this idea today. As you grow in your love of God, you understand His love and you return His love with your love. As you do that, you say, man, that sounds so impractical. It doesn't sound like it ever trickles down to real life. Are you saying the Christian life is just one where we just contemplate the love of God and it's almost, you know, kind of passive, monastic, just, and we sit around and think about God? If we are thinking rightly about God, if we are treasuring the immensity of the love of God, it changes everything. It has the power to transform you to Christ's likeness. I'm not talking about some passivity. I'm saying that true worship, true admiration of the love of Christ changes you. And notice how he's going to make that link at the end of verse 19. I want you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge in order that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that is praying big. We're going to talk about that today. I don't want you just to appreciate God's love. I want you to be filled with God. So filled that it oozes out of you in changed character. And it's something that transforms your behavior and your attitude. It transforms your very nature. You're filled with the fullness of God. So don't ever think that what I'm saying is that we need to worship and kind of, you know, move into this passive state of inactivity. No, when we worship rightly, we're filled with the fullness of God in a way that is dramatically life-changing. We'll talk about it. The end of message last week, I quoted Brian Chappell. I wish I could quote several pages that he writes about ministry, but also about just Christianity, about the motive for our obedience. He says to pastors, it is our duty, our privilege, our delight to engender in those that we want to grow in grace and holiness and even greater love for Christ. If I want you to grow, I need to help you love Christ more. Well, how do we do this? We engender love the way that the apostle does. We proclaim how great is Christ's love for us. How do we make people love Christ more? We keep telling them how much he loves them. Our love is reflexive. It responds to his love. And when we understand how great his love is, it stirs up, it creates in us a love that returns to him. We love him because he first loved us. We love him more when we understand how much he loved us. It goes on and on. And it's really a pretty drastic idea. We help people grow by focusing attention on divine love, not on human obligations. I'm not denying that there are human obligations. There are ought to's. But if you've ever tried to live out a Christian life where you're trying to obey the ought to's without a deep motivation that comes not from guilt, not from fear, but it comes from love. If you've ever tried to do that, you know how defeating it can be. It can actually be a genuine legalism where you're trying to impress God in your own power because you ought to do it. It doesn't work well. But when you understand the love of God and you love him in return, all of a sudden the things you ought to do are the things you want to do. And his commands are not grievous to you. They're a delight to you. And as the Lord Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He doesn't say, if you keep my commandments, you'll grow in love for me. It's the reverse. If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. Love is transforming. When we comprehend and return God's immense love, it motivates our obedience. It enables our obedience. We're strengthened in the inner man to do what we ought to do and to delight in it. Love for Christ expels love for other things. Do you see why Paul closes his unpacking of the gospel in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3? All these blessings that are ours, and he closes it by saying, oh, I pray that you will have the strength to comprehend how high and deep and wide and long is the love of Christ. I pray that you'll come to know that. There's nothing that will change your life more than knowing the infinite immensity of the love of God. And it won't be head knowledge and it won't be unrelated to life. It will change everything about you to know the love of God. Love the way hymn writers have expressed this. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the sky of parchment made, Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could that scroll contain the whole, though spread from sky to sky. The love of God is immense and life-changing. This is a big message. This is what we want to be consumed with understanding and proclaiming. And this will change lives. Which brings us to the next point. We pray for one another to be filled with all the fullness of God. All right. Engage and think with me. What does that even mean? Paul says, I'm praying that once you understand the love of Christ, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Dear Lord, I pray for John Allen to be filled with all the fullness of God. It's a biblical prayer. But what does it mean? It almost sounds like I'm praying that he will explode. If he were filled with the fullness of God, it may just wipe him out. What does this prayer even mean? What's it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God? Well, Paul uses it several times in this book. Look back at chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, verse 23. I'll start reading in verse 22. And he put all things under his feet. So the Father put all things under the feet of the Son and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is the fullness of Christ. Christ fills everything, and the church is the fullness of Christ. All right, now we see it in our text in 3:19. And we'll see it again in chapter 4. In chapter 4, Paul is talking about what church life looks like. He's talking about what Christian growth looks like. In 4:13... I'll go back to 4:12. Pastors and teachers have been given to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's what we call every member ministry. For the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To mature manhood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into him who is the head, even Christ. And it goes on. He's praying for our growth. All right. He describes it several ways. He wants us, verse 13, to attain the unity of the faith, to attain the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature into manhood as opposed to childhood or immaturity, to mature to the point that we are the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So once again, he's saying three times in Ephesians, I want the church to experience the fullness of God, to experience the fullness of Christ. Still having a hard time understanding what that means. You with me? Are you kind of like, what? All right, that's good. If you're confused, it means you're thinking. Look with me at Colossians. As you're turning, I'm just going to put it this way. To be full is the opposite of being empty. All right, we're being filled with something. I'm going to just define it roughly this way. To be filled with the fullness of God is to experience and exhibit the full orb character of God. Those are two big words. I want to experience the character of God, and I want to exhibit the character of God. This relates to me in my Christian growth. God is so big, so gracious, so forgiving, so compassionate. I want to experience that myself. But to be filled with the fullness of God means not only do I experience it, but I begin to exhibit it to other people. All right? Think of it as overflow. Okay, I am coming to know the love of God. You remember he's been talking about the immensity, the immeasurable immensity of the love of God? To experience the fullness of the love of God means I am coming to appreciate it, and I am so full of it that it begins to overflow. It begins to seep out of me. Okay, picture a cup, and it's being filled with liquid, and there comes a point where it is full and it can't take anymore, but there's so much more liquid that is left to pour. And eventually it just starts pouring out the side and overflowing and making a mess. There's a sense in which to understand the love of God, we want to understand it better, to be filled with it. And when we do, it overflows and it gets on things around us. We know the love of God and we begin to show the love of God. We experience it and we exhibit it to others. Okay? So you think of it as overflow. It is being a faithful expression of God. I'm praying that this church will understand God and will represent God accurately. To be filled with the fullness of God. You're coming to understand Him better. You're coming to imitate Him better. To obey Him better. To reflect Him better. You're coming to be a faithful expression of God. Now, I acknowledge this is deep stuff. And it's Bible. And we need to get it. And I don't think I got it until this week. I really didn't understand what it was talking about to be the fullness of God, to experience the fullness of God. I didn't get it until recently. All right? I want you to get it as well. In Colossians 1:19, it's talking about Christ. Talking about Him as the Creator, as the preeminent one, the centerpiece for everything God is doing in the world, certainly in the church. And it says, of Christ, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So Jesus Christ experiences the fullness of God. Paul is praying that we will experience that, but he says it's a fact for Jesus. It's a goal for us. It's a fact for Him. He experiences all the fullness of God. Make sense? Kind of. Turn ahead to chapter 2 of Colossians. Colossians 2:9. For in Him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. You get that? All the fullness of deity dwells in Christ in a human body. You got that? All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. Is that hard to understand? Not so much. He is God. All God. He represents God. He experiences the fullness of who God is, and He does it in human form. And then He passes that on to us, and through our relationship to Christ, we come to experience the fullness of God. Jesus always has experienced the fullness of God because He's God. We come to experience, to some limited degree, the fullness of God based on our relationship with Him. Let me see if I can clarify it a little bit this way. Christ is God's fullness in an essential way. By essence, He is God. Christians are God's fullness in a derived way. Derived. It's an important word in that sentence. We haven't always had it. We don't have it by our essence. We haven't had it eternally. We don't have it by nature. But it's given to us. It's shared with us. The fullness of God dwells in Christ because He is God. The fullness of God is developed in Christians as we're related to God through our faith in Jesus Christ. What's that look like? You are appreciating more the character of God, and you are beginning to have that be your character as well. It's Christian growth. It's sanctification. And so in John 1:16, John is talking about how glorious Jesus is, and it says that we come to experience fullness through Him. That our empty, puny, little lives. Empty. Life without God is empty. It's selfish. It's self-motivated. It's all about self-preservation and self-advancement. Our lives are so small. But when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and when you grow in Him and come to appreciate how much He loves you and how great He is, your little empty life gets some fulfillment. It gets filled. And I know it's doctrinal and difficult, but it's so practical, because there's so many people in the world whose lives are so empty. You say, what do they need? They need to stop trying to fill their empty cup with money or pleasure or success or human relationships. They need to see that they're empty, and they won't be full until they are filled with God. And they enjoy Him. And the more they enjoy Him, His fullness begins to seep over, and all of a sudden their behavior and their character is changed. It's overflow. The Christian life is overflow. It's not behavior management. It's not behavior modification. It's not you trying to change you. It's overflow. You're so consumed, you're so saturated with God and who He is and what He's done and how He loves you. You're so overwhelmed by Him that it begins to overflow in your life, and all of a sudden you're doing Scripture not because you're trying so hard, but because you have been so changed by the character of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we worship Christ, as we are looking to Him with unveiled eyes, looking to Him, we are changed into His image from one degree of glory to the next. So focusing on Christ is what changes you. Not just trying to keep a list of to-dos, which will leave you emptier than ever. We're filled with the fullness of God. For Christ, it is perfectly so. For us, it will never be perfectly so. But in a derivative way, in a communicable way. We talk about communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. Incommunicable attributes mean God has them and we don't. And we never will. We'll never be omnipresent. We'll never be omnipotent. But there are communicable attributes that He has in perfection, and He produces in us in a growing, derivative kind of way. And we are coming to experience that in fullness. Talk about praying big. It's hard to even comprehend it. But once we comprehend it, we start praying, God, I want this church to be filled with the fullness of God. It is, in a sense, a reality, but it's also a hope. It is happening, but He's praying it will happen more. To put it very simply, we pray for a comprehension of God's character, that we'll know it better, we'll be filled with it, but that comprehension of God's character brings with it conformity to God's character. Some people talk, you know, they might hear me talking about this motive of love, and it might sound like, oh, you don't even care about obedience and holiness. I care immensely about obedience and holiness. We want to be conformed to the image of Christ. And this is how that happens. We are filled with the fullness of God. Even as Paul experiences and unpacks that for us, he starts to sing. It's like a musical. Musicals are funny because you have dialogue and people are talking, and then all of a sudden music chimes in and a perfectly normal character is in the middle of Central Park singing a song. Doesn't make a lot of sense. It's like Paul is writing a letter. He's teaching, and all of a sudden he puts down his pen and says, "This is awesome. I have to sing about it. Words won't do it. I have to give praise to God." And he overflows with praise. Concludes Ephesians chapter 3 in this way. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." He bent his knees with petition, and now he raises his hands in doxology. He praised God for lavishly answering prayer. "To Him who is able to do far, far more than you ask or think." Think about that. He is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. There's a heaping on. There's a piling on of terms. He could have said, "God is able to do more than you ask or think." But he said, "God is able to do far more than you ask or think. In fact, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than you ask or think." God's power to answer our requests is infinite. And he says, "I just prayed these big requests. How do I know that God's going to answer them?" "To Him who is able to do far, exceeding abundantly beyond what we ask or think." God has the power to answer prayer beyond our ability to ask. I think we've talked about this back in January or February. You've probably heard me pray it. I offer prayers that are fairly specific, and then I get to the end and I'm like, "Lord, I'm not sure if I even prayed that right. I don't even know the right thing to ask for." But I take great comfort from this verse. You are able to answer so much better than I ask. You're able to answer better than I think. I can't come up with the right thing for you to do. So I'm going to ask specifically, but then I'm going to say, "God, just improve this. Fix it. Whatever I should have asked for and didn't, just fill in the blanks for me." I use the analogy of Rumpelstiltskin, who, you know, the legend of that is that he takes straw and he's able to turn it into gold. "God, my prayer is straw, but when you answer it, you make it gold. You're not answering prayer because I did it so well." You ever feel that way? You ever feel like, "You know, God doesn't answer my prayer because I'm not sure I'm doing it right." God is able to do far more than you ask or even imagine. Isn't that an immensely encouraging thought? What do you arrive today burdened by? God is able to take care of it. He's more than able to take care of it. He's way, way, way more than able to take care of it. I pray like I'm trying to inform God, like He's, you know, like He's needing to be caught up on what's happening down here. You know, "Lord, I have a house. In fact, I have two. I need your help. Lord, I'm paying for both every month. And what I need you to do is sell one. I don't care which one. Sell one. Now, Lord, I have a showing. And when I have a showing, the way this works is I need the people to like it and then offer me money. Yeah, I can be so patronizing in my prayer. Lord, you know my need. You know what's best. Not only do you know what's best, you're able to do better than I ask, better than I could have thought of. And you apply that to, we're praying for wisdom for the school. We're praying for wisdom for the church. I'm praying that God will answer and allow us to see people saved and growing, and that the Lord will expand our influence. But however big my requests may be, my requests are still little in the sight of God. He's able to do so much more than that. And He's not just waiting for me to say the magic words. He answers better than we ask. It's an immensely encouraging thought. Years ago, 20 years ago, I was introduced to a chorus that I haven't heard many times, but it stuck in my head. And it really is a reflection on this text. He's able to do more than I could imagine. You ever heard this? He is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today. He is able, more than able, to handle anything that comes my way. He is able, more than able, to do much more than I could ever dream. He is able, more than able, to make me what He wants me to be. Amen. Sing with me. He is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today. He is able, more than able, to handle anything that comes my way. He is able, more than able, to do much more than I could ever dream. He is able, more than able, to make me what He wants me to be. Amen. Praise God that He is able to answer prayer beyond my ability to ask. Praise God that He's willing to answer prayer beyond my ability to ask. He can do it, and He likes to do it. Not trying to overcome His reluctance. He's not stingy. He wants to answer more than I want to ask. He's able and He's willing. His ability is His greatness. He has the power to do it. His willingness is His goodness, His benevolence. When I was a student, Bob Jones III used to put it this way. It's a child's prayer. Remember how we say, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food? It's actually pretty good theology. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him. We give praise because He's able. He's willing. He's wise. He knows better than I can think or ask. So I put it this way. We pray big. We pray in pencil. I'm not saying don't ask specifically. Ask specifically, but pray in pencil. Allowing God to put it in ink when He's ready and as He knows best. And you watch God answer your big prayers even bigger. That's not prosperity gospel. Because He's not saying name it and claim it, the new job, the new car. He's saying name these things. Pray for spiritual strength, for greater communion with Christ. Pray to understand and experience the fullness of God. And be confident that God answers bigger than we ask. And we'll conclude where the passage concludes. Praise God, not only for answering prayer so lavishly and generously, but for including us in His glory. Now, to this one that does so much beyond what we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. He works in us by His grace, and He's doing it right now. God is working in us. That omnipotent power that can do more than we can imagine, that omnipotent power is at work in us right now. Sometimes I feel so powerless. Oh, God, I can't do what I ought to do. I can't not do what I shouldn't do. I don't know the answers to complex problems. I am so weak. The power of God is at work in me and in you if you know Jesus Christ as Savior. And indeed, He works through us for His glory, and He's going to do it forever. We have the privilege of being part of this eternal design where God is being glorified through all ages, through the church and through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That is beautiful. We get to participate in that. Notice the parallel. He says, God the Father is being glorified through Christians as He's being glorified through Christ. Christ has the fullness of God dwelling in Him, and God gets glory. We have the fullness of God being developed in us, and the result is God gets glory. What God is doing is getting Himself glory. The reason He saved us, chapters 1, 2, and 3, all the blessings, the treasure He's heaped on us in Jesus, the reason He did that is for His glory. This doxology is not just, you know, kind of the fine print of Christian life. This is it. God created the world for His glory. God saves people for His glory. It's about Him. And the culmination of all things is when we are gathered in heaven around the throne and we're not high-fiving each other, we're bowed before the Lamb and we're giving blessing and honor and glory and power to Him who sits on the throne. It's all about God and His great glory. For you, that means the purpose of your life is God's glory. God created everything for His glory. He made you for His glory. Why is He answering prayers in such an amazing way? For His glory. Why did He save you out of your wretched sin? For His glory. Why does He sustain and keep you? For His glory. Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man is the question. What are we doing? What are we here for? The answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I mean, glorifying God? That's it. Enjoying Him forever? That's the cherry on top. Not only do we give Him glory, but we get to enjoy Him. This is what God is doing in the world. So we conclude. This whole study has been about prayer. We're back where we started in January. Do you remember in January, before I started preaching through any book, I just said, let's take 8 weeks and talk about prayer. Why'd I do that? Because as your new pastor, I need prayer. And I want to be very clear that anything God's going to continue to do here isn't going to be because of me or you. It's going to be because of Him. We desperately need divine help. I knew that then. I know it even more now. The more I get to know you, the more I think, God, help us. We need divine help. So pray for me, and I'll pray for you, and you pray big for me. Pray this kind of thing for me. In pencil, and then watch God answer in amazing ways. Soul strength. You pray for a variety of needs. Pray for healing. Pray for provision. But especially pray for the spiritual health of this church. Love. Be amazed by God's love for you and respond to that love with life-changing love for God. You appreciate His love, you return it, and as you experience the fullness of God, Everything about you, your very character changes. And now you're obeying the Bible, not because you have to and you're being strapped down as though in some kind of vest, but now you're obeying Scripture out of great love and gratitude to God. It changes everything. And glory. Let the glory of God be the driving passion of your life. You were made for this. You were made for this. I love to sing together, "In my life, Lord, be glorified." That's a biblical prayer. And then we pray, "In your church, Lord, be glorified." We want you to get glory. We long to have a ministry that for eternity gives glory to you. And when people see what's happened in Lilburn, Georgia, through Killian Hill Baptist Church and all of its affiliate ministries, people give glory to God through all generations, forever and ever. This is life. That's what you were made for. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing a concluding hymn that ends with us saying, "Glory to the Father, Son, and Spirit. Glory to God." Thank you, Lord, for your word. We have prayed for you to meet with us today. I believe you've answered beyond what I asked or imagined. Thank you. Use your word powerfully in our lives, and we will give you all the glory. We pray through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.